It's good to see everyone here this morning. We're glad that you are here, and we still have quite a few out today because of illness, and we want to pray for them, but we are thankful that some have been able to come back after illness, and we're glad that that is happening. We praise God for that. I want to look this morning, beginning in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 17, Leviticus chapter 17, and we begin reading there, Leviticus 17 and verse 10. Moses, of course, is writing. He's as the law is being given to him from God. And he says in Leviticus 17 and verse 10, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among them, that eats any manner of blood, I will set my face against that soul that eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for by reason of the life." Now that's an important statement right there that God was giving through Moses to the people of Israel. He was telling them, do not partake of blood. And you might wonder, well, why would he have to give a law or a command like that? Well, it's because many of the pagan rituals of their time, and they had come out of Egyptian slavery, and for 400 years they had been under the Egyptian authority, and many of the pagan rituals of the Egyptians expected them to drink blood of the sacrifice that had been made to their idol gods. And so God told them, I do not want you to do this. And he have a stern warning in verse 10. He says, not only you, my people of Israel, but even those who come and are visiting among you or sojourning among you, he says, if anyone takes blood in this way as part of the sacrifice, as part of their food, he says, then I will set my face against that soul that eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. In other words, they're going to be cast out of God's place and of God's mercy and grace if they do that. Now, if we just stop there, that for me personally, that would be enough to tell me not to do that, which hopefully wouldn't do anyway. But we look at that, but he explains further, and he gives the reason for it in verse 11. He says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life." In other words, here is the reason for the blood sacrifice that God required of the people of Israel under the law of Moses, and the people before that, back to Abraham and all the way back to the just after the Garden of Eden, when man started to make sacrifice to God. That God required the blood sacrifice for them because he says, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood was part of that. Now, we read that and some might wonder, well, how long has it been since mankind in the scientific realm, the medical realm, figured out that the life of the flesh is in the blood? Well, it hadn't been that long ago, just 200 or 300 years ago, they figured that out. Well, Moses revealed that from God 1,500 years before Christ came. But somehow it didn't stick in man's mind, I suppose. But anyway, the blood was to be shed as part of God's plan for the forgiveness of their sins under the law of Moses, the blood of goats and bulls and the other sacrifices that were required for them to offer for the forgiveness of their sins. But again, we go all the way back to the book of Genesis. After Adam and Eve had been cast out of the Garden of Eden, and they began to offer sacrifices in Genesis chapter 4. The first example we have specifically of that is Cain and Abel. And of course, they brought sacrifices to God, to offer to God as a sacrifice. Well, Cain brought from the vegetable garden and the things that he had, and Abel brought from the flock, the beast, the goat, to offer a sacrifice. Now, it doesn't specifically say in this passage that God accepted one because it was a blood sacrifice, and he didn't accept the other because it was not. But we can assume that that's the reason because of what it says next. Because it says that Abel offered in faith the things that he brought. And Cain just made the offering, and he didn't necessarily offer it in faith to God. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they must have heard what God required or God wanted. Well, Abel did what God said, and Cain didn't. And so God expected that to be done. Now, you go back for a moment to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, it says, "For the law, having been a shadow of things to come, not the very image of the things that can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh." Well, what he's saying there, what the Hebrew writer is saying, is under the patriarchal law, the Mosaic law, yes, they were required to offer a bull or a goat or whatever it might have been as a sacrifice, as a blood sacrifice for them. But it didn't ultimately forgive their sins. Now, you read through the book of Hebrews, and you'll find that all of the sacrifices before Christ came simply look forward to his coming. And his sacrifice, his blood, was the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. Verse 2, he says, "Else would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." We go back and read through the book of Leviticus and other places of the Day of Atonement, for example, under the law of Moses, where they had each year the high priest had to make a sacrifice, first for himself, for his sins, and then he was pure to go in to make the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice for the people of Israel. And he would go into the most holy place of the tabernacle, sprinkle the blood around the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and then he'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that was a symbol of God's cleansing of the people for 1 year. And then they have to do it again. Jesus came and was the perfect example of the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices for all of those years before. In Genesis chapter 22, we have an example. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years to have a son, which God promised, and they did. And later on, God told Abraham, "Take Isaac, your son that I have given you, up to the mountain of Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to God." Well, Abraham and Isaac did exactly what God required. And even to the point where Abraham put the wood on the fire and tied up Isaac and placed him there and drew out his knife or dagger to kill his son, his hand was stayed by the angel. He said, "Don't kill him. There's a ram trapped in the thicket there. Go and take him and offer as a sacrifice." And God told Abraham, "Because you did not hold back even your son from me, that you will be the one from whom the world would be blessed." And that was a promise of the kingdom and, of course, eventually Christ's coming. But the blood sacrifice was still made on that occasion for the sin. And so we find when he wrote in Leviticus chapter 17, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." It all looked forward to the coming of Jesus himself, that he was going to be the atonement sacrifice for all. We go over to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, which is sometimes called the passage of the suffering servant, and it's a prophecy of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. In verse 4, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices under the patriarchal law from Adam all the way to Moses, from Moses to Christ under the law of Moses. And under Christ, of course, he sacrificed himself as the perfect sacrifice for us. And so the blood of Christ is the ultimate sacrifice that was made for you and me. And so we look at that and we think about Christ being crucified and shedding his blood. Well, first thing we have to understand about it, and all the sacrifices they made under the Old Testament, most of them were for individual sins or for their family. And like I said, once a year, the high priest would offer the sacrifice for the whole nation of Israel. But we find that everyone is guilty of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now you may think, well, here we are, we're living 2,000 years later. How can we be guilty of the blood of Christ on the cross? It's because his sacrifice covers our sins as well as the sins of everyone who lived before, who were faithful to him. And so we think, first of all, the Jews were responsible for it. And there have been some people try to say, well, the Jews alone were guilty of sacrificing or crucifying Jesus, but they weren't, as we'll see. The Jews there, of course, by the crowd that cried out for him to be crucified, the high priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of those ultimately called out for Jesus to be crucified. And they were guilty of that. I'll turn over for a moment to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that which that they may be saved, to fill up their own sins always, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Paul is saying there, notice, he says, not only the Gentiles who are now persecuting you, the church in Thessalonica, who primarily were Gentiles, but he says also of them back in Jerusalem and Judea and other places, the Jews who were being persecuted by the enemies of the cross of Christ. So they were all guilty of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross because of their sin. Then we look at the Gentiles when Jesus was crucified. Who was responsible? Well, obviously, the first one we would think about would be Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate told Jesus, he says, "Don't you understand? I have the power to release you, or I have the power to have you put to death and crucified." Jesus told him, "You only have that power because it was given to you from above." And of course, Jesus understood that he was going to have to go through with this sacrifice, this shedding of his blood, in order to give us the promise of eternal life. But there was Pontius Pilate. There were the Roman soldiers who mocked him and beat on him and did all the things they did and spit upon him and nailed him to the cross and all the things that they did. So the Gentiles were also guilty. So you can't point to one person or one group of people that were responsible. In fact, all of us are. In Matthew chapter 27, it's interesting what the Jews of that time did. In Matthew chapter 27, and we go over to verse 22. And he says there, Pilate said unto them, "What then shall I do unto Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." So Pilate is actually trying to get Jesus released, and he didn't really want to crucify Jesus, but he asked the people, what am I going to do with this Jesus who is called Christ? In other words, the Messiah. Verse 23, and he said, why? What evil has he done? Because they said, crucify him. He says, but they cried out exceedingly, saying, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So they asked for it, if you will. Pilate was just as guilty, because he could have released him. He had the authority because he was the Roman governor. He had the power from Caesar himself to make that decision. But he didn't. He turned it over to them. And of course, the people said, let his blood be on us and our children. It's interesting, Pilate washed his hands as if that was going to relieve him of the guilt and the responsibility. It didn't. But they said, his blood be on us and our children. Well, the irony, of course, that is you go over to Acts chapter 5, when Peter and James and John and the other apostles, first in chapter 4, were arrested for preaching the gospel of Christ, and they were brought before the council. They were warned and they were beaten and told not to speak anymore in the name of Christ. They went out and began to do so again. So they were arrested again in chapter 5 and then brought in before the council. And one of the accusations the high priest made against Peter and James and John and the other apostles says, you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, they asked for it in the first place when they said, his blood be on us and our children. But again, they were the supposed keepers of the law. They were the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that studied and the lawyers of the time that studied the law. And they missed the idea of Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. They still did not comprehend the idea that the Messiah was going to be crucified, even though it was predicted by the prophets all through the Old Testament. Also, the price of Jesus' blood is the redemption price paid for you and me. Redemption means to buy back or purchase again. And in this case, the redemption, the price was the blood of Christ upon the cross. And the redemption is us from the slavery and imprisonment of sin. Redemption was normally, during that time, referred to as someone who might be in slavery and someone paid the price of his freedom. And he became a free person because of that. Or a prisoner that was in prison and his family would try to get together enough money to pay whatever fine was necessary to relieve him and release him from prison. And so that's the thing that Jesus Christ did for us. That's what the blood of Christ does for us. We turn over now to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning at verse 18, he says, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of these times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. And we have to realize the promise of God wasn't a last-minute decision that God made. And he thought, oh, well, I guess I'll send my son to the earth and I'll have to let him die on the cross and shed his blood. This is God's plan from the very beginning. We can't comprehend that idea of the eternity of God, because we're finite human beings. This is always God's plan. And Christ carried it out. He fulfilled it. And he says then, of course, this is for us. It was done for you and me. Because our sin is what crucified Christ. Even though we're living 2,000 years later, we are sinners just like the people then and all the way since the Garden of Eden. And so that is the price of being born again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 23, he says, having been begotten or born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. So how do we come in contact with the blood of Christ? We hear the word of God. We accept it in our heart and mind. We believe it. And we are willing to obey whatever that command is for you and me, to believe and to obey the gospel. When we are buried with Christ in baptism, as Romans chapter 6 says, and raised to walk in newness of life, that's where we come in contact with His blood, because we die and we're put under the water, symbolic of the grave, and we come out redeemed and given life again. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and he said, Master, we know that you're a teacher that's come from God, because no one could do these signs which you do unless God is with him. And Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand. He said, well, Lord, how can I, as an old man, go back and into my mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And that's how we're to do that today. We're born again by the water and the Spirit, by the blood of Christ, which He shed for us on the cross. Well, what did Jesus do so that we could constantly be reminded of that? Well, of course, to study the Word of God, that would be maybe the first thing that we look at. But there's something specific, which we've already done this morning, and that is He instituted the Lord's Supper, the communion, for us. And if you read in the different passages here, which we'll look at a couple of them in a moment, Jesus said, when you partake of this, I will partake it with you new in the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus says, when we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, when we commune together, it's not just us. It is us, but it's not just us. It's Christ Himself communing with us. And maybe sometimes we don't think of it that way. But Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 gives us the example that they did this upon the first day of the week. That's the day in which Christ came out of the grave on the first day of the week. That's the day they met for worship on from the time of the beginning of the church, from the very beginning on the first day of the week. And in fact, the day of atonement and all of these other things look forward to this happening and ultimately on the first day of the week. And it also was prepared beforehand. And again, it was not just an accident, just the last moment that God decided to do this. We go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And here, as we mentioned before, is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. It says, as they were eating the supper of the Lord, the Passover feast. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. And gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink you all from it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, all you shall be offended in me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So Jesus told them, this is what's going to happen. When I come back, when I'm raised from the dead, he says, and I ascend back to my Father, I will drink this new with you in the kingdom. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's more than just a ritual we do. We are actually communing with each other and with Christ Himself. We turn over to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, more to do with the blood of Christ. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, it says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down and the apostles with him. And he said unto them, with a desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for many." So he says, this is what is done for you. This is my blood. Now, it was not literally the blood of Christ, because that was still in his body. That was going to come out when he was taken and crucified. But it was symbolic of that. It's like we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, which is symbolic of Jesus' blood and his body, which he gave for us. But he did that for you and me. So every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're communing with him. He did it for you and me. And what was the result? What was the result of Jesus' sacrifice and the shedding of his blood? Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1 and verse, we'll go back to verse 4. Revelation 1 verse 4 says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits that are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom and to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen." We read that and realize that Jesus said, and John explains here as Jesus revealed it to him, says he came, he shed his blood as the purchase price for our sin. He went to the cross for you and me. And all he requires of us is believe him, obey him, and to be faithful as best we can throughout our life. And by the grace of God, we'll be forgiven. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "The Lord knows those who are his." In other words, he doesn't forget. After a while, you know, we as human beings, we forget things and that have gone on before. And sometimes we may remember later, sometimes maybe we don't. But God doesn't forget. He knows us. We are sealed by Christ and by the Holy Spirit when we obey the gospel of Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we receive forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Spirit has the stamp of God's approval and ownership upon us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what is then our duty? Well, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we look at verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. Now, the Apostle Paul writing there says, "Or know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? For you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body." That's what God requires of you and me. We are bought with a price. He owns us. We belong to him. We are his servants. He paid the price with the blood of Jesus. He says, so then, he says, "You are not your own, you are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body." All the days that we live in this life, that's what we're to do. By our faith and our obedience and our service to God, we're to glorify him in all that we do. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sometimes called the great chapter on the resurrection. And all that Paul says concerning Jesus in that passage, what's the conclusion? Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, be faithful to the end. Be faithful as best we can. And yes, God knows we're going to fall short. By His grace, He's going to forgive and give us the promise of eternal life. But we have to make the decision every day we live to be a faithful servant. Today, if there is a need in your life, if you need to come back to Him, if you need to obey the gospel, whatever it may be, if you need to come this morning, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing.